Most, if not all of you, are aware that next Sunday is Super Bowl Sunday, right? But are you aware of what is taking place on February 12th? That's right. You see, in my opinion, football season ended even before the playoffs began because the Steelers are not dwellers in the playoffs. And so I'm looking forward to the 21st Winter Olympics. And February 12th marks the onset of the 21st Winter Olympics. Held in Vancouver, British Columbia, it will be for these athletes the pinnacle of passion, preparation, vision, and team spirit. And there are so many wonderful stories, human interest stories, that go along with the Olympics, aren't there? Stories of preparation, stories of perseverance, stories of family and friends and all the support network that gets some people to that place in their lives, and their wonderful stories. And for the athletes, just to compete is a joy that they will cherish for a lifetime. They'll always remember and talk about that experience. They find so much pleasure in everything that is the Olympic moment for them. But remember, friends, the reason they get to compete and for a few to stand on a podium, the reason they get to have such a pleasurable experience is because they were willing to embrace the dark side of success. Don't you forget it. The early morning runs, the strict diet, the endless critiquing of their performance, the loneliness for many of being separated from family as they train, abandoning what most people call an ordinary life, all for a chance at gold. You see, victory is achieved through the sweat of training. Olympic glory is the end result of daily discipline. And week after week, the same routine, the same critiquing, the same sweat, month after month, and for many, year after year, it all comes to this pinnacle that we call the Olympics. You see, the pleasures and privileges of being an Olympic athlete are only realized through the pains of preparation. Growing pains, yes, growing pains. Excellence comes in the embrace of such pains. I'm going to do this to you again. You can back up. Oh, you're already there. He's my hero. He's my hero. I don't think I'm his, but he's mine. I'm always messing with his brain. I love this shot. It's a picture of fun. It's a picture of success. But the phrase on the two side podiums, I don't know if you can read it. If you can't, this is what it says. Passion lives here. And friends, it's passion that ignites the vision to be an Olympian. It's passion that ignites the commitment to training and preparation. And it's passion that ignites a team spirit where teams say to each other, we're not competing with one another. Against one another. We're competing with one another against the world. And it's passion that does that. Passion ignites the vision, the commitment to preparation, and the team spirit. And what you have is Olympic glory. Even for those that don't get to step on a podium, it's an accomplishment never forgotten and an experience they talk about and visit over for a lifetime. You see, these are the pains that turn into the pleasures of being counted among the top athletes in the world. Now this morning I want to remind us that here there is a spiritual parallel that we need to comprehend. We need to allow ourselves to be in the grip of this spiritual parallel that's going to be drawn. And it's simply this: the joys and pleasures and benefits of spiritual maturity come only as a result of welcoming the growing pains of godly discipline. The joys and pleasures and benefits of spiritual maturity come only as a result of welcoming the growing pains of godly discipline. Growing pains. We need to understand that spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is hard work. It doesn't just roll in on a tray. You're going to have to fight for it. We're in a battle. We're not on a cruise liner. You know, throw away the cruise mentality. I know some of you are thinking about a cruise. Maybe you're planning on going on one. All right. Well, that's all right, but don't think of your Christian life as being on a cruise. You're on an aircraft carrier because you're at war against an enemy who is fighting against the idea that you would grow and gain territory in your Christian life. And it's important for us to embrace these pains. Remember what Colossians verses No, chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 say. I put them in your outline. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You see, this scripture implies your full participation. It implies that you will cooperate with God in the perfecting of your faith, in your spiritual formation. C.S. Lewis said this: you cannot go on being the good egg forever. You either hatch or rot. I don't want you to rot. I want you to hatch. Get out of your shell. It's uncomfortable getting out of that shell, breaking free. But the joy that waits before you beats the cramped lifestyle of being in that shell. And God help us to hatch and to go on. This morning, I want to underscore the four pains that lead to God's pleasure and ours. And this is what you need to understand about Christian growth. At first, God calls us to do difficult things. Discipline is not a feel-good experience. But God's vision is not the immediate, it's the future. The joy comes in the future, amen? Would somebody get a little bit excited with me this morning? The joy is in the future. When you tell your children not to do something, or you talk to them about why they should abstain from drugs, or why they should study instead of playing video games, or why they should save themselves sexually for marriage, it's their future joy that you want. You need to explain that to them. And this is God's heart for you as children. Our future joy comes in embracing the growing pains that accompany our Christian experience today. And so I want you to, I'm going to be a pain today. I just want you to know that. The first thing that I'm going to do that's a pain is I'm going to actually, believe this, I'm actually going to ask you to pick up a Bible. I'm not going to show the scripture on the video screen. I didn't even put it in the outline. I'm being ornery on purpose. I want you to read your Bible with me. Take it up. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It's in the back of the New Testament. If you get the Revelation, you went too far. These hints are getting better all the time. Hebrews chapter 12. starting at verse 1. And here we will see the four pains that lead to God's pleasure and ours. The author of Hebrews says this, referring to the many witnesses, the champions of the Old Testament that are listed in chapter 11, and for us, the great saints throughout history, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What he's asking you to do is to think about Jesus and what he did. And he says, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons or daughters. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as sons." And I skip down then to verse 10. "Our fathers disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his" what? "In his holiness, in his sanctification, in our spiritual formation." That's what God has in mind. And he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest, friends. What is that harvest that it produces? A harvest of righteousness and peace for all who are trained by it. I've never heard anyone say, "I regret doing the right thing." I've been with many people on their deathbed and their dying days, and I've never had anyone say they regretted righteousness in their life or the peace that comes from having done the right thing. But I've had many people share with me things they wish they wouldn't have done, or things they wish they would have done. This is how we are trained. And so he says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." Would you pray with me? And as I'm praying, could you turn the monitors down a little bit? I'm giving myself a headache. Let's pray. Father, my heart today is that this scripture would come to life in our minds, in our spirits, and that we would embrace these growing pains, knowing that it leads to ultimately to our perfection, to our growth, to our being changed and pleasing to you. And so speak to our hearts and bless us in Jesus' name, I pray. And all God's people said, amen. The four pains that lead to God's pleasure and ours. The first one, and by far the most important pain that we need to embrace, is to have a passion for Jesus Christ. I mean a passion for Jesus. The reason that the church in many senses is weak or half empty is because the people in the pews have forgotten how wonderful Jesus is. People have lost their passion for Christ. It's been replaced by something else. And we're reminded by Jesus himself to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind. That's passion. That's energy. We're told in Hebrews to fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the bright and morning star, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace. He's so many things, and we forget it. We lose our passion for Christ because we allow our affections to be misplaced. We become distracted and we fix our eyes not on Jesus, but upon conflicts and cares and cars and cash and careers. We become consumed with bills and babies and belly aches. So many things steal our affection and our attention, and God asks us to realign our energy and our passion and to put it on Jesus. Perhaps our passion for Christ fades because of pride. We forget that we're sinners who need a Savior. We think to ourselves, you know, well, we dress up pretty good. We go to church. We give money. We pay our taxes. We do a lot of good things. And maybe we're okay after all. When in truth, we're still sinners in need of a Savior. And it's God's glory and power that changes us, not our own efforts necessarily. We need to remain passionate about who Jesus is and what He's done. That's what we forget. We lose the fire because we no longer stand in awe or wonder of the cross. The fact that Jesus came from heaven to earth, though He was God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but rather He took on the nature of a servant. Do we forget these things? We do. And when we do, we're no longer excited. We're more excited about the Super Bowl than we are about the Savior. And goodness sakes, you know I'm not anti-football. But watch with me. Would you watch this and remember who Jesus is?
In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness cannot recognize it. The light shines through the darkness, but the darkness didn't even notice. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Even in His own land and among His own people, He wasn't wanted. But to all who believed Him, to those who accepted Him, to those who believed He was how He claimed it, would do what He said, He gave the right to become children of God. And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. The Word became human and lived here on earth among us. The Word became flesh and blood, moved into the neighborhood. Jesus came in the brand of His own name, wearing swaddling clothes, love, mercy, and a manger. Three wise men discovered Him, and they had no idea they were leading the world to worship Him. He told the angels to hold it down, decided He was going down to a small town called Bethlehem to grow and consume the stomach of a virgin whose womb would birth a man that would save the earth, the man who would give me my worth. He did more in 3 years than most of us do in 30. He fed 5,000 with 2 fish and 5 loaves. He told 51 stories to save millions of souls. He mentored 12 disciples to be betrayed by one, denied by one, doubted by one. He was the one to take on all of our mistakes, the weight of all of our secret and known sin, plus the weight of a 110-pound cross. That was after they beat Him, slapped Him, lashed Him. He paid the cost. How could an innocent man withstand death by lethal rejection? Injecting into His veins our sinfulness, our selfishness, just so we could breathe in His righteousness. Jesus Christ is the true spoken word.
Passion for Christ comes as a result of seeing clearly who He is and what He has accomplished on our behalf. And this spiritual passion ignites the disciplines that lead to maturity. When we draw near to Jesus, He will gladly draw near to us and set our hearts on fire. I wonder this morning, friends, can you feel the flame? Are you approaching the cross? Are you anxious to be with Christ and to have Him set your heart on fire? The challenge is this, that cultivating a passion for Christ must be our first priority, but it's also our greatest challenge. As the years go by, it's a challenge because we become distracted. We become discouraged. We need to recommit. We need to be revived and ask for God to start that fire in us again. And we need to also understand this. If Christ is going to be exalted in my life, it means that other things have to be demoted. They must be taken down and put in the place of lesser things. Idols need to be removed from my experience, from my daily life. What needs to be demoted in your life? What is crowding out your passion for Jesus? Is it worth it? Keep your spiritual fervor, Paul said, serving the Lord. And he also said this, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I win either way. To live is Jesus, and to die is to go on to glory. And that's the second pain that we need to embrace. The first one is we need a passion for Jesus. The second one, a lot of people forget altogether. That we need a bright vision of heaven. We're not just going to die and be nothing. We're going on to glory. We need to read Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven, where he puts to death the foolish notion that when we get to heaven, we're all just going to be little angels fluttering around, you know, in the throne room of God, bored stiff for a billion years. Read the Bible. Get a clue about the glories of heaven, about the realities of worship and the new heaven, the new earth, and all of the kind of things that we'll be busy doing. Never bored. We won't have wings either. God give us a bright vision of heaven. You see, a man or a woman can only keep his or her spiritual passion if he possesses a clear vision of heaven's reward. That's why we're often unmotivated to really serve and be a difference in the kingdom, because we forget about glory. We forget about heaven. Time and time again, history has proven in Christendom that men and women whose minds were captured by heaven's glory did not get caught up in earthly pleasures and pursuits, because as Hebrews says, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. I just think we need to let that get us excited. It's not all for nothing. Do not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time you will reap a harvest if you do not give up. And when you get to heaven, you'll participate in that harvest. You'll see what God has done and how you were a part of it. And so since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If we're going to embrace the growing experience and know Christian maturity, then we must be passionate about a person and passionate about a place. That person is Jesus, and that place is heaven. That's where it begins. And that's often where the church is guilty of allowing the fires of those two passions and that vision to diminish. And I think it's the job of clergy to make that a rallying point, where people are ignited again with that fire of Christ and the beauty and the glory and the hope of heaven. Amen? The third pain that we need to embrace that leads to God's pleasure and ours is simply a commitment to obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That is love. Obeying God. Walking Christ. Following Christ. Followers follow. I should get a PhD for that. Followers follow. That's what they do. And that's what we're asked to do, to follow Christ. This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. Notice how these verses place the responsibility on the Christian to be active. We need to understand, friends, that God is not so much looking for academians as He is practitioners. I'm not against education. I've got the pieces of paper and partial insanity to prove it. All right, but God wants practitioners. God wants us to be obedient. He's not interested in our winning Bible trivia. I think it's great if you win Bible trivia, but that doesn't lead anybody to Jesus. That doesn't get anything done for the kingdom. This is love for God to obey. The new question the evangelical church must be asking is not so much what do you know, but what are you doing? That's the problem with evangelicalism. We know a lot. Our doctrine is right on. Our view of Scripture is high. What we believe about Jesus and so many things are just solid rock. But then we go and sit down and clap for ourselves, pat ourselves on the back. And that's where we begin to do something. The young people in our generation are asking, what are you doing? That's the first thing my oldest son asked when he found out we were moving to Boyertown. He said, what are those people, what are they doing for poor people? That's the first thing he said. He's kind of like that. It took about 1 second for that to come out of his mouth. And so that's my question to you from him. In a few months, he'll be here and ask it himself. What are you doing for poor people? What are we doing, period, for the sake of the gospel? Biblical doctrine is critical. Don't get me wrong. Don't go calling Ken Miller on me. He'll be sending me messages on Facebook, and I'll have a headache for a week. All right, biblical doctrine is critical, but without practicing Christians, it is sterile. The point of doctrine, critical biblical doctrine, is that God's people would have a foundation to stand on as they walk in the world and see it changed for Jesus. But not without passion and not without vision and not without obedience. And so therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, then we have to throw off the hindrances. We have to throw off the sins. The reason we get distracted by hindrances and entangled in sins is because we've lost the passion and we don't see the vision anymore. And without a vision, the people cast off restraint. Without a vision, the people perish. And so spiritual maturity will only be a reality for those Christians who hear and heed God's word. There is no other way. And the personal challenge we are given is simply to find out what pleases the Lord. Ephesians 5:10. Find out what pleases the Lord. The reason we need to find it out is because we need to do it. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I look back at my life and I remember Sunday school teachers. I remember Dr. Don Metz, who did my pre-marriage counseling. He's actually here right now. Is he in this service? I think he's in a Sunday school class. He's going to be in the third service. I remember the things that he told me about being married. I remember people all throughout my ministry encouraging me and challenging me, and thinking now to myself, in the many cases where I did those things that they advised, how much it fills your life with joy, listening to God. Thomas Carlyle said this: the tragedy of life is not so much what men suffer, but what they regret, what they miss. It's not so much what men suffer, but what they miss. I have to make a confession. I'm still trying to figure out how to get out of my life to life groups from Kutztown. I didn't move far enough away. And so there's four other guys that I meet with occasionally that we speak into each other's lives. And one of them is a man who he's a new believer within the last 3 years. And a lot of regrets, a lot of kind of wild living. And I remember two things that he said to me. About 2 years ago, he looked at me after church one day, and he said this. He had tears in his eyes, and he smiled, and he said, I'm starting to feel alive. I'm starting to feel alive. God is waking me up from the dead. And I'm moving on from this old life. I'm starting to feel the movement of God's Spirit, and I can feel it. And then it was a while later, 6, 8, 10 months later, he looked at me one day. He was a little depressed. And he said, you know, I'm 46 years old or whatever he said. And he said, I've missed so much. And when you're with people, you have to give them the opportunity to grieve that loss. You know what I'm saying? But then you can say, listen, you're not dead yet. Okay? All right? If you're 46, you've probably got 40 more years to go, right? Look on the positive side. The glass is half full. There's still life to live. You don't have to live the way you used to live, but you have to grieve what you missed. It's not so much the tragedy in life, but what we miss. What men suffer, but what they miss. We don't want to miss out anymore. And I'll tell you what, if you don't have a passion for Jesus, you don't have a vision for heaven, you don't have a commitment to obedience, you're going to miss a bunch. You just come here and sit in a pew, you know, kind of pop up like a submarine, you know, go back down under, you know, disappear for a week. That's all it's going to be for you. I got advice for you. Take up golf. I'm drawing a line in the carpet. If you don't want Jesus, do something else. The fourth pain. Is that we need to embrace a band of brothers. We need to embrace the pains of a band of sisters. It's important that we recognize the vital role that other Christians play in our spiritual formation. We must be open and allow the many voices within the body of Christ to speak into our lives. And we must see the wisdom of being in the fellowship of a band of brothers. Let me draw your attention back to Hebrews. Notice what it says in verse 1. Let us. Let us. Let us. Let us. It assumes that you're together walking the Christian way. That you're in a small group of people. Together we will do this. Let us. We need to embrace the pains of keeping a fellowship together, a band of brothers, so to speak. In 1988, the National Football League suspended Lawrence Taylor, the New York Giants perennial All-Pro linebacker, for violating its substance abuse policy. Many of you may remember that. He was quoted in the New York Times in September 1988 saying, "God, I didn't mean for it to happen. I wish it wouldn't have happened, but I made some bad decisions, and I'll have to pay for it." Later in the article, he admitted, "I really wasn't listening. I really wasn't allowing the Giants to help me. I wasn't allowing my wife to help me. I was doing it by myself and trying to make it happen by myself because I wanted to say that I could make it on my own." And he finishes the article by saying, "It doesn't work like that." And let me say, folks, that he's right. It doesn't work like that. Not in the Christian life. Living the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible on your own without the fellowship of a band of brothers or sisters. No man has the strength and of will and purpose to always make the right choices. Just when we think our life is in order, we fall under spiritual attack. And so Paul said, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. The bottom line is this, friends. One of the greatest reasons men get into trouble is that they don't have to answer to anyone for the big issues in their life. Some men have spectacular failures where in a moment of foolishness they suddenly burst into flames, crash, and burn. But the more common way men get into trouble evolves from hundreds of tiny decisions. Decisions which go undetected, that slowly, like water tapping on a rock, wear down a man's character. Not blatantly or suddenly, but subtly over time, we get caught in a web of cutting corners and compromise, self-deceit and wrong thinking, which goes unchallenged by anyone in our lives. We are the sole custodian of our life. And we're not built for that. God designed us to thrive spiritually in a band of brothers. That's why Patrick Morley, he said, "The truth is that a big reason the church is weak today is because accountability is the missing link in the lives of God's people." Let me share this scripture with you. It's familiar probably to most of you, but it's true. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. A true community is something you're going to have to fight for. It's something that you're going to have to fight to get and something you have to fight to keep. You have to remember that you're at war. You're not on a cruise liner. You're on an aircraft carrier. And that's why you need to know each other's stories. You need to be able to read one another. And that's why all those one another statements are in the Bible. I won't share them with you, but they're all there for that purpose. But as we close, I want you to be careful what you're looking for from community. If you bring your every need to it, it will collapse. Community, a band of brothers, is no substitute for God. Would you say that with me? A band of brothers is no substitute for God. Those men, those women, they're not God. They can help you to be close to God, but they're not God. You can't look to them to do what only God can do. And that's why we cannot survive without solitude. So let me close simply by saying Christian growth happens best in the context of at least a few close relationships. And when small groups of people meet together with some regularity for the purpose of growing in their understanding of how to live the Christian life, the probability of their being rooted and built up skyrockets. And so this morning, we embrace the growing pains. We understand that a passion for Jesus, a vision for heaven, a commitment to obedience, and knowing the joy of the company of a few close friendships, these are significant. These things we cannot avoid if we're going to grow and reach maturity. Amen.